Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we thank you and praise you once again for gathering us together to study your word. We pray that you bless Brother Eric as he brings the word to us, and that you give us all open hearts to hear from you today, and we may behold the wondrous things of your law. In Christ's name, amen. I present to you Brother Eric, and he will be speaking to us today on another parable from the Lord, so let's give him our utmost attention.
Good afternoon, church. So as you can tell from the outline, we have quite a bit to cover, so I'll do my best. If you guys hear me talk like a chipmunk fast-forwarding, it's because I'm trying to hurry up and cover everything. But I want to start by a quote that some of you guys may be familiar with, by Oswald Smith, a Canadian pastor in the late 1800s. He says, "The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart." Let me remind you guys how Jesus said it in Mark 7:20-23. He said, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We're going to be talking about coveting, and we're going to define it a little bit later on. But I'm so thoroughly convinced that we are all so guilty of coveting that I don't need much to convince you otherwise. I like to say that, like Jesus, I know what is in the heart of man, because like Paul, I know what's in my heart, and there's nothing good. If I can just share what my hope is for this study, is that we use the truths covered to examine our hearts, because that's going to be my focus. It's going to be the heart. I want to focus on the roots and only mention the fruit, because the root is the issue. All right. So my hope is that we use these truths to examine our hearts, and that by that the Lord will be gracious to us and sanctify our hearts. So help us God. So our text is Luke 12:13-21. I put that in the outline, but I kind of want to just provide a very brief kind of summary that leads us to our main text. And I'm going to obviously focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So from Luke 1 to Luke 12, I'm going to cover the following. Check it out. So the foretelling of Jesus. So I'm just summarizing what has happened in leading up to Luke 12. The foretelling of Jesus' birth, the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Right. So that's in Luke 4. So as he traveled and he was preaching, teaching in the synagogues and healing, that was what was drawing the crowds. So something I found very interesting is that from Luke 4 to Luke 12, there's almost like this buildup of crowds. Right. So to the point that Luke 12, just in my study, I didn't read this in no commentary. I was just like, this is interesting. In Luke 12, it seemed to me like there was like the culmination of the crowds, which I found interesting. And this is what it says. It says so many, Luke 12:1, so many thousands of the people had gathered together, so much. The crowds have grown so much that they were trampling one another. I think that was a very subtle way to kind of imply the importance, because now the crowds are so big. I just found that interesting. Let's go to our main text, Luke 12:13-21. The parable of the rich fool. And it reads, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There are three points, major points that I want to cover. The three P's, that is the problem, the precaution, and the priority. So the problem of the heart, again, that's my emphasis, which is covetousness. The precaution with regard to the heart, the warning against covetousness, and the priority of the heart, which should be our main concern. So let's go to point one, the problem of the heart. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The two words I want to focus on is tell and inheritance. Mainly tell. So tell, note that it's a demand and not a question. So there's a certain urgency in his telling and his demand. That urgency reveals the motive and the priority of his heart. He didn't ask the Lord, say, "Lord, ask teacher, ask rabbi, what do you think?" No, tell my brother I need some money. So now he kind of appealed to the rule of inheritance, which is found in Deuteronomy 21:17. Although it talks about the loved and unloved wife, the priority still remains, which is the following. So the rule of inheritance specifies that the firstborn son receives a double portion of all that his father has of his possessions. So there's two possibilities, although I think the latter one is the more obvious one as far as him demanding this from the Lord. So the one possibility is that he was actually the older brother, and his older brother or his father had preference with the older brother that is not the elder brother. And he was like, "Yo, hey, robbery just took place. I want my inheritance." I doubt that because of what the Lord says. So what I believe it is the second point, the second possibility, which is that this younger brother that is not the elder brother, which this justly and rightly he was to inherit this, that he just wanted it. He just wanted a portion of that. Right. And that we're going to see is pretty clear. So in this demand to the Lord, we see a hybrid of two verses. That is Matthew 6:21 and Luke 6:5. Matthew 6:21 reads, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." Here's the punchline: "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I noted that I'm mainly citing the ESV, but I want to really note the NASB. Listen to how it's written there. And I just forward to the punchline. "And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." And listen to this: "For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Right? So according to this hybrid, what we see is the following. Your mouth reveals the treasures of your heart. I just have to merely listen to you to know your heart. This is partly why I believe that it's so wise to ask questions. Such idols or treasures determines the condition of your heart, and thus the eternal consequences or the eternal fate of your condition. So what's interesting is that there's a deceptive quality in crisis. We are so prone to seek God for a favor and not seek him for himself. Right? So what we often seek God for what he can do, not for what he has done in the gospel. For what he can give favors, not for who he is. And even as teachers, we can just seek the intellect for mere debate. Let's seek Christ in the scriptures, that we may know him and we will be conformed to him. So help us God. So I want to just kind of just throw out some example of this. So I've been, by the grace of God, counseling some loved ones. Not to get too specific, but marital issues. I'm like, dude, I'm not even married, but I know a little bit of the word. But my emphasis in my counseling is Are you seeking God to fix your marriage? Or are you seeking God to fix your heart? Unbelievers. We have to understand that there must be a change of heart in order to be a change of the situation. Again, this is my emphasis. This is my emphasis. Let's move on to, but he said to him, verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? So we clearly see a dismissal of the Lord. So I believe that dismissal of the Lord may have been due to the fact that plain judge was not his commission. It was not what he came for. I believe he says this himself. It was not his calling. And I would even argue it was not his priority, right? As Lord with salvific evangelical purpose, he was prioritizing the heart, which we're going to be emphasizing today. So Christ's commission, here's a few verses. Luke 4:43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Galatians 1:3-4, grace to you and peace from God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He came to do the Father's will. So Hebrews 5:5 says something. It says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Speaking of the Father, right? Saying that to his son. So pretty much the Lord, in other words, did not usurp any authority other than the one that was given to him. And it's evangelical. And I believe that Jesus's ministry can be summarized in that one word, evangelical. He came to seek and save the lost. Right. We are very familiar with Matthew 20:28. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Another common verse that we see or that we know is Luke 9:23-25. I want to just focus on 25. I'm sure you guys can finish this verse. But he says, the Lord speaking, he says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So again, I believe this is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ prioritizing what should be priority, and that is the condition of our hearts, right? And something that I like to do, even when evangelizing or speaking to loved ones, something I like to do is kind of like fill in the blank. So something that I do is, what does it profit a man if he gains his health? What does it profit a man if he gains a promotion at work? What does it profit a man if he gets his dream house and yet loses his soul? So we can clearly see the priority of the soul, of the heart, of the condition of the heart. So in this specific example, the whole world wasn't a gain. It was a distraction from what should be priority. Before I'm going to point two. Is there any questions or comments? Am I speaking too loud? Do I even need a mic? I don't know. Nothing? Great. That means I got more time. Point two, the precaution. Point two, the precaution with regard to the heart. Verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So here we find two things. First is the clear indication of the motive of this someone's heart. So in the identification by our Lord Jesus Christ, now we see he who knows the hearts, he revealed his heart, although he did that by demanding of the Lord, but. So we're going to define it in a second, but I just want to say that the first point that we see in this verse is the clear indication of the motive of this man's heart. And the second point is the warning, right? We see that in take care and be on your guard. So the warning, which is to be taken seriously due to its eternal consequences. So open for discussion. What is covetousness? What is covetousness? Let's define it now that the Lord identified it. Brother Tom. Amen. Okay. Yeah. Amen. Anybody else? Sister Anne Marie.
I'm going to say it's a form of jealousy.
Yes. Yes.
You want what somebody else has.
Anyone else? Those were good definitions. So I'm not crazy about going into the Greek because it makes me sound more smart than I actually am. But there's a point that I want to make with covetousness. So covetousness in its root form, in its root word, means like a strong desire. But the Greek language is so rich that it can, that pleonectes or pleonexia, like this could emphasize a particular aspect of covetousness. For example, greed for that which is forbidden or for more money. So it's not only a strong desire that would, like, you're setting your heart upon something, but it's wanting more of that which is forbidden, whether it be a wife, a home, the ghost of somebody else, or what have you. So that's something I found interesting. I made a note to make a dip, like I was going to ask, but I'm not sure we're going to have the time. You know, I'm not going to even tease you guys. All right. So moving on. Point two, the warning. Verse 15b, still in the same verse, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the main takeaway from that is the following. Your security is not found in the abundance of your possessions. That word life, really quick, implies both the temporal and the eternal. It's the Greek word zoe. I'm saving the time as far as the different verses. But again, I want to just emphasize that the main takeaway is your security is not found in the abundance of your possessions. So there's no security. You can't get into heaven by how much you have. Remember what the Lord says in Mark 8:37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Even more so, Psalm 49:7-8 says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. It's costly, so costly that God had to do it. So let's now touch on the gravity of the warning. The gravity of the warning is the eternal consequences of covetousness or any sin. So we read in Ephesians 5:3-5, but sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Here's the punchline. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Brothers and sisters, there is a prosperity. And we see this, you guys can note this if you like, in Proverbs 30:7-9. But prosperity is dangerous in its ability to convince you to believe you don't need God. Prosperity, and I remember a quote, I'm going to paraphrase it, but pretty much Calvin agrees in saying that he was just speaking on the dangers of prosperity. Paul gives us the same warning in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. And I want to draw something from this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some wandered away from the faith. They don't need God. And pierced themselves with many pangs. I want to open a discussion by focusing on all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. So here's a question. What other sins, and I think Sister Anne Marie already touched on that, talking about jealousy. But what other sins can be associated with covetousness? Sister.
Covetousness to me lies always at the root of every sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not cheat. Thou shalt not be a false witness.
Amen.
Almost every one of those commandments that we have.
Yeah. Amen. Michelle. Yes.
Amen. Amen. Sister.
Killing.
Killing. Amen. Amen. Yeah, you couldn't murder for that which you covet after. Amen. Amen. Kim? Yeah, yeah. That's the amen. And here's oh, Pastor Bob, yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Lust and covetousness go hand in hand. It's the same word.
Yes. Yep. Now you see Romans 7:7, right? We see. In the, yep. Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. So you guys, I don't know if you guys have a cheat sheet, but you guys pretty much just echoed the words of J.C. Rao. Listen to what J.C. Rao says. He says, covetousness is a sin which, ever since the fall, has been the productive cause of misery and unhappiness upon earth. Wars, quarrels, strifes, divisions, envyings, disputes, jealousies, hatreds of all sorts, both public and private, may nearly all be traced up to the fountainhead of covetousness. So for those taking notes, I want to just, if I can just machine gun run through this, through the following things. And again, some of you guys already covered it. So sins that can lead to covetousness, and Pastor Bob mentioned it, as far as the fall of Lucifer, he coveted. My man wanted a promotion in heaven. God wasn't having that. So we got pride. We got idolatry, right? So you covet that which you value most. That's idolatry. So lust can go both ways, right? And our sister covered that. Envy, you covet that which you are envious of. Jealousy, we covered that as well. So as our sister also said, murder. You murder for that which you covet, right? James 4:2. And obviously we see the same example in David and Bathsheba, right? My man took out Uriah. So theft, you steal that which you covet. Adultery, we already covered that as well. So we see the seriousness of this one sin. It could be unbelievably entangling, right? So again, hence the warning, hence the significance and the importance of the warning, right? I'll pause here once again before we get into the parable. Any comments or questions? I must be doing a great job. Just kidding. Nah, with pride, right? Just kidding. Nothing? Oh, yeah. Brother Rich. Yeah.
When we were working out, like if you had 15 charms, you wanted 16 charms.
Yes.
And you would start taking steroids and doing things to burn the temple up to that.
Yes.
Even like in ministry, like I'm on Facebook, and I'm amazed at how much discontent Christians have even in social media ministry.
Hmm. Yes, yes, yes.
And
so prone. Amen. Yes. Amen. Amen. And that, thank you, my brother. That was awesome. And again, I think you looked at my nose, but. That's actually like, and I actually skipped that because again, I was just afraid I'm going to go over.
But literally that was like the punchline. Contentment directly attacks, goes against with covetousness, right? That contentment is the practical expression of trusting the sovereign provision of God, that he has given you enough, right? Lest you forget the Lord. Let's jump into the parable, which is an illustration of the dangers of covetousness. So verse 16 through 19. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry, a.k.a. chill. So what we see here is not only, or what we have seen thus far is not only the problem of the heart, but now we see the characteristics. We see the characteristics. I'm going to dive into the characteristics in a moment. I just want to, like, there's so much irony going on here. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Like, who's more dependent upon God than a farmer? Isn't that like, who gives seed to the sower? My man, you have no career of a farmer apart from God. But notice the characteristic of the heart. Greed. Irreverence. Dishonoring God. Not acknowledging God. And much less giving thanks. That's unbelievable. So a few characteristics that we see in these verses, I'm going to just run through them, is irreverence towards God. Not honoring God. Ingratitude towards God. Selfishness. The eyes and the minds were killing me. Idolatry, covetousness, of course, and pride. Let's just focus really quick on irreverence and ingratitude. Though the rich man was clearly richly blessed, he did not recognize God nor give him thanks, neither in word or in deed. Note Romans 1:21, which says, for although they knew God, no such thing as an atheist, people, they did not honor or reverence him as God or give thanks. We're ungrateful. That's unbelievable. So what we see here, that the unregenerate heart, the selfish, sinful unbeliever, the two basic characteristics is irreverence towards God and ingratitude. We see that, right? And there's a, you guys can note this. I was going to read everything from Romans 1:18 to 32. And I call that like the perfect picture of, I forgot what it is, something about the peril of sin, but we don't have the time. Sorry that I keep teasing you. But let's focus on pride and selfishness now. So that is pretty clear in all of the I's and my's. He said to himself, what shall I do? For I store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain, my goods. It's unbelievable. So note the pride in that confidence, because he was planning pretty thoroughly, but foolishly, right? So there's a false sense of security in verse 19, because he's addressing his soul, saying you have ample goods, you can chill and lay back. So what's interesting, that's an irony, that's very ironic, that due to his temporal abundance, he was addressing his eternal soul. That's pretty interesting. So in light of that selfishness, of that eyes and my's, brothers and sisters, are we thoroughly, experientially convinced that there's nothing that we can call ours? Like for real? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? John 3:27, I'm going off top. Man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. Every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, comes from heaven. Comes from above. I want to just highlight a few things. Everything belongs to God.
Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. We are corrupt, so help us God, yet stewards of God. So let us be reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:26, what it says. It says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Psalm 24, 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Let me just define steward, because that's, again, nothing more than what we are. We are being entrusted with these blessings of the Lord that I want to use some practical examples of. But let's just, like, so basically define steward. I'm talking about just the regular dictionary. One who administers anything as the agent of another. We should capitalize another as Christians. A person who manages another's property or financial affairs. So in other words, we work for God. We are stewards of God. We are managers of God, ambassadors of God. Are we slaves of God, servants of God? We recall in our 1 Peter 4:10-11, it says, "As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And let's skip down. It says, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. So I want to ask the rhetorical question. How does our stewardship affect our perspective and perception of our responsibilities? Here's another way of saying it. Men, husbands, in recognition that you have been entrusted with a daughter of the king, with a precious jewel of the king, how does that affect the way you treat her? Disciple her, guide her, be Christ to her. Children, those who have children, right? Children are a blessing from the Lord. How does that compel you that much more to seek Christ, that you may be conformed and be that much more of an example of Christ to your children? How does that affect the responsibility, your stewardship of the blessings of God? Consider even work or employment, right? I remember when I was worked at a gym, Exos is the name of the company. I remember when I was filling out the paperwork, I remember reading, or I have to sign, that as an employee of Exos, I had to carry myself in a manner that will not bring reproach to the company. How much more as Christians? How much more as Christians? Before we go to point three, any questions or comments? I'm doing pretty good with time. The Lord is with me. Point number three, the priority of the heart. That is the main concern. Our main concern should be God. Should be God. Verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Oh my goodness, brothers. But God, let's just focus on that word, on that phrase for a second. I don't know about you guys, but when I read that, I tremble with reverence, because what I perceive is a divine intervention. So we have this rich fool making plans. I'm going to do this. And it says, but God. He intervened. My man, this is what's really going to happen with your soul. So we see that phrase that I pray you guys tremble at as well. We see that phrase here in this context in the negative sense, because it implies judgment.
However, we see it in a positive salvific sense, Ephesians 2:4. We all know this, but let's go there real quick, please, now that I know that I have time. Ephesians 2, we're going to go through 1 through 4. And may the Lord be pleased. So here is a summary of all of our testimonies. Here is a summary of all of our testimonies. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. Yo, but God, does that like, yo, I believe, I believe that this text should absolutely break the back of Arminian theology. Yo, but God, like we were all children of wrath by nature, but God intervened. Like, brothers, like, we're so used to hearing the gospel as Christians, but let me just remind you guys, John 13, I'm going off top, bear with me, John 13, 10, right, so Jesus cleansing the feet, washing the feet of the disciples. This is why I believe the gospel should always be balm for our souls, as I believe Luther and Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day because we forget it every day. Right? So in John 13, 10, and again, I'm going off top. But you know what? No, I got the time. Let's do it. John, let me go there real quick. John 13. So listen to this. And I'm filling my 40 because I may need glasses. John 13, 10. Give by grace what you have received right now. All right, so listen to this. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, here's the punchline, except for his feet, but is completely clean. I believe that's a reminder of the glory of the gospel, which is the means through which we have our feet continuously washed through repentance. We are reminded of that we are already clean, but still need to be washed, our feet at least. Do you guys see that? Like, that's why the gospel, although we know it verbatim, it's like, oh man, but he died for me. I'm still a sinner being sanctified. I pray that the Lord uses that to, again, just pour into our souls the glory of the gospel anew. So, what matters most in this divine intervention of but God is what God has said, is what God says, what God thinks according to his word, right? We remember Romans 3:19. Again, this the word of God is the standard by which we will all be judged, and therefore is the most important thing. As Christians, what the first thing we should be saying is, yeah, but what does God say? So Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. My man, what you think does not matter. What you think or say or address to your soul does not matter. And again, it's just ironic that the fool, again, he thought to himself and he was addressing his soul. So something that we see an example of in this rich fool is that, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And this is clearly why we need the intervention of God. Let's quickly look at the word fool. So the word fool in this context is used more as a moral term, not an intellectual one. So not necessarily the Lord wasn't, although he was stupid, the Lord wasn't necessarily addressing him as stupid, but as fool, like in the heart. It is the fool that says in his heart there is no God. Right. So it's more of a moral term. And let's just define two reasons. Let me ask you guys. Why would you say that this rich man was a fool? By the things that we have covered.
Anything on the trick time? Okay, put it in.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Amen. Pastor Bob. Yeah.
No, someone's the voice of knowledge.
Amen. Amen.
And so clearly this is a man who was ignoramus when it came to what was important in life.
Amen.
The ultimate expression of foolishness is when you either do not have knowledge of what the word of God teaches, which is true knowledge, which is real knowledge, or you have that knowledge and you choose not to obey.
Hence, the fear of the Lord is what? Amen. Amen. So let's go to verse 20b really quick. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the accumulation of possessions is not only foolish because they hold no security, but are also vanity. I mean, it's unbelievable to have confidence in possessions when you can be robbed. You know what I'm saying? Like. But let's be reminded of that vanity in Ecclesiastes 2:18-21. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toil, then use my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So again, we're reminded. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So again, possessions not only don't get you into heaven, but you could also get robbed. So now let's listen to the verdict of the Lord. Verse 21, it says, so, and what is implied there, so a fool. And the implied condemnation is the following. Is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And is not rich towards God. I have this in my outline. Brothers and sisters, we can only be rich towards God if he has been rich towards us. You can only be rich towards God if he has been rich towards you in Christ. That only can happen through what I call the Ezekiel exchange from stone to flesh. And brothers and sisters, again, now I'm kind of focusing on the whole not rich towards God. What better example do we have? What great example is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. We read at his baptism with John the Baptist, like he came to fulfill all righteousness, right? He came to fulfill the law. He literally did and was everything we are called to do. Everything we are called to do. So if God says, hey, be generous and be a joyful giver, Christ did that first. So I want to. These verses we're all familiar with, but again, may we listen to them as if the first time. And I want to focus on the giving of the gospel. Let's put it like that. The giving of the gospel. John 3:16. Yeah, let me just emphasize what I want to emphasize, which is give or gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Notice the generosity, the grace, the gift, the giving of the gospel. That he gave his only son. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It has been given to you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus. And now here's an example of Jesus willingly giving up his life in John 10:18. No one takes it. Speaking of my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I willingly, voluntarily give up my life. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Oh my goodness. And Pastor Bob quoted Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, we are called by the example of Christ to be imitators of God. To be imitators of God. Generosity, giving, is a demonstration of the gospel. Hoarding is antithetical, is the opposite. We read in Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators. And we know, as Sinclair Ferguson says, he says, when that word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, when you read therefore, why is it therefore? But therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let us imitate. Let us resemble our Father. God help us. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brother, there's a divine principle that I call like the holy domino effect, that we see this in the word. And that is like, notice that, again, we are to give by grace what we receive by grace, right? So we read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, we read comfort as God has comforted you, right? We read in Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God has forgiven you. Be merciful as God has been merciful to you. And in 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So simple illustration, it looks like this. That's how it looks like. Simple illustration. Excuse me. So again, that's what I call the holy domino effect, that we are to be imitators of God. And in light of the gospel, if we truly understand it, so help us God, like the question then becomes, how can we not be generous? Literally, there's nothing we have that we have not received. And not only that, when you have been given in abundance, the purpose is that you give so that through your giving, God may be glorified in your generosity. Let man see your light and good works, that they may glorify your Father. Not you. You're a vessel. You're a steward. You're a manager. That they may look up and thank God. So I want to talk about ways we can give to God. I gave you guys the cheat sheet in my notes. But there's four, right? So we have ways we can give to God is, or be rich towards God, is our time, our talent, our treasures, and man, ourselves. Can anybody give me examples of that? Of any of those, like our time? Like what would that practically look like? Yeah, brother. Mari.
To start off just with the four, all of these things are his. In
yeah.
The first place.
Yeah.
So they're not even ours, but to put it in a worldly sense, even our time, so the service in service that we do, we can do service in church.
Yeah.
Yeah,
amen, amen, amen. You have something, brother? Yeah.
Just as well for a word that God gives us time to give them time.
Whippa, amen.
Pray.
Amen.
Stay in prayer.
Honoring him with your spiritual disciplines. Amen. Anybody else? Yeah, Tom.
Denying yourself, maybe you want to, you know, do certain things for yourself, like play video games, but denying yourself and set your mind on heavenly things, like advancing the kingdom.
Amen. Amen. Pass the ball. Amen. Amen.
God is not, one verse you said in Romans 8:32 says God did not spare.
Mm-hmm.
That word spare there means that he held nothing back.
Amen.
It wasn't like, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they held back a little for themselves. And you know, they said, oh yeah, we'll give it all, but secretly they held back.
Yeah, yeah.
God brought them for.
Yep.
You know, God holds no
Amen.
And John Piper said years ago, I'll never forget, it hit me hard. You know, in relationship to giving, like, you know, how much should we give? Give 10%, 20%, how much money should I give to the church? He says, the question we should be asking is, how much do we dare hold back?
Amen.
Not how
Amen.
Much do we give, but how much do we dare, how we dare hold back?
Amen. Amen. And I want to just, I mean, amen to everything that was mentioned. I want to use, so our time, it could be a simple word, discipleship, just pouring into someone else. God knows how I struggled with my time a bit, and praise the Lord that Pastor Bob gave me as much time as I needed to prepare, because if you said a week, I'm like, I'll pass, brother. I just don't have the bandwidth. But to God be the glory, he gave me 5 weeks or so. That's why I'm like, that's why I just have all these notes. But discipleship, our talents. I want to just, if I may, praise and thank our sister Anne Marie, who has been an example of that, and her career coaching. She, brother, you don't have to give me anything, whatever the Lord puts in your heart, but she's exercising her gifts and talents to serve the members of Christ's body. So thank you, my sister, for that. That's awesome. Our treasures, possessions, resources, obviously finances. I think a practical one is hospitality. You know what I'm saying? I know Brother Tom was talking about opening his home, and I'm even considering, God willing, this weekend doing that. And obviously we know ourselves. We recall Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore. Again, there's therefore. In consideration, pretty much, let's just say in consideration of the gospel, which is in a nutshell of Romans 1 through 11. Brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I am almost done. I may be a few minutes over. Bear with me, please. But I really, really want to read the following text. So one of my favorite texts on giving and the posture of heart in giving is seen in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9 through 16. Oh, this is unbelievable. Yes, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9 through 16. So really quick, just some quick context. So we see King David called a great assembly of the nation of Israel, in which he charged his son Solomon, and as well as the people of Israel, to build the temple. Because you remember, for the glory of God, we remember that God told them, you ain't going to build it for me, your son is. Right? We remember that. So here we see the assembly where David is charging Solomon to do so. And in charging these men, having this meeting, David is asking the people to give of themselves and of their possessions to build the temple. Right. And what's beautiful about that, not only what he's giving, he was being an example of giving, because he gave of his own. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3-5. So, again, David in his kingship was a shadow of Christ, but in his practical giving, we see Christ there, too. Right. He didn't just say, "Yo, my man, give. I'm gonna give, too. I'm gonna be an example of that." So the people, after hearing and seeing the example of David, were compelled to give joyfully and generously. And it is then in verse 9 that we read, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. It's an amazing thing, because it, like, again, in that sense, it's a privilege to give. Like, that's awesome. They were rejoicing. So here's where I want to really emphasize, and please follow along, verse 10 to 16, because the posture of the heart of David is moving. It's unbelievable. So, this is how all of our hearts should be. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Follow. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?"
What a glorious privilege. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as well as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your very hand, and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Father. Keep forever such promises and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. We need that divine intervention. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of the fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. We can stop there. Brothers, this is exactly what I believe is a picture of what the posture of our heart should be. In light of the gospel, an acknowledgement of the sovereign provision of God. It rocks me when I hear the pride in someone because of the position they have been given. If God establishes kings and we're all a lot less than that, you know what I'm saying? Like, how can we boast? How can we boast in the position we have? So in conclusion, we have covered the problem of the heart, the precaution with regard to the heart, and the priority of the heart. And the concluding comments is the following. In light of the Lord's warning, may we all be watchful over our hearts with regard to covetousness, and may we learn not to find comfort nor confidence, satisfaction or selfish satisfaction, nor security in our possessions, but in God. Any concluding comments, Pastor Paul? Yes, sister. Amen.
And so when we are not functioning as we ought to, we make the body of Christ suffer. And this is one of the things that I find that we don't really, you know, exercise.
Yeah. Amen. Brother Rich.
Amen.
Last night I went down to the Bronx for a childhood friend of mine to a restaurant, and we ran into a guy that I hadn't seen in over 30 years. And we just started talking about old times, and he was surprised that my tone, my change, like, because he remembered me from when I was a young guy.
Yeah.
And we were talking about how so many guys I grew up with are dead.
Mm.
And we need to be reminded how much God has done for us. You know, in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua put 12 stones in the Jordan River as monuments of grace that I often think of for me, looking back at how much God has forgiven me of.
Mm.
And I think when I look back at my 36 years as a Christian, the most coldest times I've been in my life is when my head has gotten so full of knowledge and doctrine. And doctrine is good.
Yeah.
Doctrine, but I find in my Christian walk, I get cold when I get pumped up here, but my heart is indifferent.
Yeah.
And I have to remind myself how much God has forgiven me.
Amen. Amen.
And I think that the Christian church as a whole will learn to love Christ more when we see how much he's forgiven us of. You know, Christ said, take the beam out of your own eye before you worry about the speck.
Yeah.
And I've been guilty of so many times.
Yeah.
You know, being judgmental of somebody I might not agree with, or someone that looks different than me, or a politician that doesn't agree with my views. And we need to be reminded, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 said, we only are what we are.
By the grace of God. Amen. And I think that's a great point, because again, I feel like if we were just to simplify things, if we just again constantly remind ourselves of the gospel of what God has done, that should compel us. That should be the catalyst of so much sacrifice, so much selflessness. Again, I'm guilty, and so help us God. Any other comments or questions? I made it, Lord. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father God, for this privilege. But as I was talking to Brother Tyrone, Father God, and I think it is necessary to define this privilege, Father. I'm not saying that it is a privilege to teach your word, Father God, but that your power may be perfected in my weakness through the teaching of your word. For I feel so unqualified, Father. We can be so misconstrued, so misunderstood, Father God, that because we are your vessels expounding your word, that we have it together. When it is us that you speak, the teachers that you speak first and convict first, oh God. You level the playing field and are faithful to do so, for there is no favorites, oh God. And therefore, I thank you, Father God, for carrying me through. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you may please grant us the grace that we may, oh God, be watchful over our hearts. We echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Oh God, try me, Lord. Try me, Lord God, our hearts and our minds, and see if there's any wicked thing in us, oh God. And by thy faithfulness and love, discipline and chastise us, oh God. Help us, Father God. Sanctify us by the water of your word. We acknowledge you, Father God, for it is you who makes all the difference, Lord. And we ask that you please be pleased to do a work of conformity in our hearts for thy name's sake and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.